I'm going to read from our passage for this morning, which is fairly short. You'll be glad to know, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and reading verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. This is Paul writing. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. It is a joy to be with you this morning here at Unity. It's always a privilege to be a visiting speaker in another church. And as I come this morning, I'm reminded of one particular visiting speaker who went to preach in a little chapel down in the valleys in South Wales. And as he arrived, he saw that it was like an old tin chapel. And he walked in the door and he found the church secretary and he asked the most important question any visiting speaker can ever ask. How long would you like me to speak? It's great to be given an hour and a half this morning. Thank you very much. Nervous laughter. Now, how long would you like me to speak? The secretary looked to the preacher and said, well, it's quite simple. He said, you see in the middle of the aisle, there's a stove. And sure enough, there was right there in the middle of the aisle, one of these old stoves with the flue going up through the ceiling. He said, when you get up to preach, the kettle will go on the stove. And he said, and when the kettle starts whistling, you know it's time to stop preaching. And then he looked at him and he said, and let me tell you, for some of the preachers we have here, we only half fill the kettle. So if somebody wants to put the kettle on, we'll get cracking. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. These stirring words of the Apostle Paul were written to his young apprentice Timothy, who Paul had left to lead the fledgling church that Paul had planted in the city of Ephesus. And as he writes these words in his second letter to Timothy, Paul is actually banged up in prison. He's in a cell in Rome. He's locked up and chained hand and foot for the capital crime of treason. He'd been going around for years trying to convince anyone and everyone who'd listen that the true God and King of the world wasn't the Emperor Nero sitting pretty on his throne in the capital city of Rome, but a crucified and resurrected peasant preacher and miracle worker from an obscure backwater village called Nazareth, and his name is Jesus. Well, you couldn't say things like that and get away with it in the Roman Empire. So Paul was arrested and banged up. He was now awaiting his trial, which he knew would end in execution. And so he sits in his prison cell. He writes this letter to Timothy. And he's brutally honest about the immediate future that awaits him. The time for my departure is near, he says. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, he says. And the time for my departure is near. When Paul uses the word departure, he's talking about his death. He knows he's going to die. But that word departure is a word that was used in Paul's day to describe two things. First, it described a boat being tied up to the bank of a river or a harbor by a rope. And when you know it's time to go home, you untie the rope and you sail away. Or second, that word departure was also used to describe the experience of going camping and taking down your tent and packing it away at the end and going home. I wonder if you've ever been camping. Anyone ever been camping? Horrible, isn't it? I remember as a young boy going on a camping holiday with my family to North Wales. The first few days were fine. And then one night we had a terrible storm, not unusual for Wales. Thunder and lightning, sounds like Birmingham this week. Thunder and lightning, torrential rain, gale force winds. The sides of the tent were flapping backwards and forwards. I thought it was going to take off at any moment. I was terrified as a young boy. Spent the night tucked into my dad's sleeping bag, holding on to him for dear life. What a relief it was the next morning when Dad said, "We're going home." We took down the tent, what was left of it, we packed it away, and off we went. As Paul sits in his prison cell and looks ahead to his likely death by execution, he says, "Timothy, it's nothing to worry about. It's just like I'm going to untie my boat and sail away. I'm going to take down my tent. I am going home. I'm going home. The time for my departure is near." Now, of course, sometimes when people know they're going to die, as Paul did, they look back on their life and reflect on all that has happened. It's been my privilege as a minister to sit by the bedside of so many people who've known they're in their last days, and just listening to them as they reflect on their life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Paul does exactly this as he sits in his prison cell, knowing what's coming. He reflects on his life, and his words are summed up, his reflections are summed up in verse 7. "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." That's the summary of his life as he reflects on his experience as a Christian. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." These three very dramatic and powerful things, Paul says, are linked together. The first two, "I've fought the good fight and I've finished the race," are a way of describing graphically and dramatically the third thing, "I have kept the faith." Let me explain what I mean. First, as he looks back on his life as a Christian, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight." He's picturing his life as a wrestler engaged in a wrestling bout in the wrestling ring, something you would have seen many times on his travels. The Royal Albert Hall recently played host to a week-long sumo wrestling tournament. They call it a basho. I think it's an appropriate word for a wrestling tournament, a basho. 40 elite Maku Uchi Rikishi wrestlers coming over from Japan to showcase this 1,500-year-old sport in the heart of London. The promoter advertised the competition with these words: "Witness the battle of power, endurance, and strategy as these great athletes showcase techniques honed over centuries. Who'll prevail against the champion Yokozuna? Which of the 82 winning moves will be used? No one knows how the basho will unfold, but every step, every bow, every clash is a rare opportunity to experience one of the most extraordinary spectacles in sport." Are you sold? Well, it's finished. You can't go now. Sumo wrestling is brutal. And these wrestlers are huge, weighing in at somewhere between 150 kgs, in my language, that's 23 stone, or 293 kgs, in my language, 46 stone. Can you imagine going up against somebody 46 stone? No wonder that the toilets at the Royal Albert Hall had to be reinforced. They really did, to take the strain of the wrestlers. Now, apparently, there is no way of surrendering once a sumo bout has begun. If you're going to surrender, you've got to do it before the fight begins. Once you're in mortal combat, you cannot surrender. But in ordinary wrestling, if you've had enough, you can surrender by banging three times on the floor or on your opponent, or simply shouting, "I quit!" Well, as Paul reflects on his life as a follower of Jesus, he thinks about all the challenges that he has faced. In another letter of Paul's in the New Testament, he actually lists some of the challenges that he's faced. It's quite a sobering list. Let me just read this to you. This is 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul says this: "I've worked really hard. I've been in prison very often. I've been flogged severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger from false believers, in danger at sea. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides all this, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak." It's quite a list, isn't it? Paul sees his Christian life as a long and grueling wrestling match. And by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, he hasn't banged three times on the floor. He hasn't shouted, "I quit." He hasn't surrendered, but he's kept on fighting right to the end. For the second image Paul uses in verse 7, he switches from the wrestling ring to the athletics track when he says, "I have finished the race. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race." When I was at school, I remember being entered in the 1500 meters race on sports day, proudly representing my family who came to watch and my schoolhouse. I'm ashamed to say that as it quickly became clear that I was never going to win this race, I faked an injury. I hope this isn't being recorded. I faked an injury halfway around the track and limped off with my best fake limp. To my great shame, I didn't finish the race. As Paul looks back on his life, he pictures it as a race. And he has in mind not a 100-meter sprint, but a grueling long marathon. And Paul would never have dreamed of limping off halfway around the track of his life. Even though he may have sometimes felt like giving up, he would never do such a thing, despite the incredible challenges he faced for his faith, that list I just read a few moments ago. By God's grace, he kept on keeping on until he reached the finishing line. The writer Eugene Peterson is right when he describes the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. In other words, you just keep putting one foot in front of the other, day by day by day, being faithful to Jesus until you reach the end. A long obedience in the same direction. So sometimes life is so hard that it feels like a wrestling bout or a grueling marathon. And let's be honest, there may be times we're so weary and discouraged that we're tempted to surrender, to say, "I quit. It's not worth it. I limp out of the race rather than keep on going with Jesus." But Paul wants to make sure we don't do that. He wants to encourage us not to give up when he says, those stirring words, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Fighting the good fight and finishing the race are two different ways of saying this one thing. I have kept the faith. Paul remained faithful to Jesus through all the ups and the downs, the twists and the turns of his difficult life, and he urges us to do the same. But how? How could he do that? How could he keep on keeping on despite everything he faced? And how could he look at his imminent death in such a positive way, as something he was looking forward to? Just untying the boat or packing down the tent and going home. He saw it as a positive thing. In another of his New Testament letters called Philippians, also written from a prison cell, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die, well, that's gain." And he says, "Actually, to be honest, I'd rather die than live." But he says, "I'll probably live a bit longer so I can help you for a bit longer. But I want to go." He said, "I want to go home." How could he say such a thing? Well, our final verse this morning in verse 8 gives us a clue. Paul says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness." This is what he says. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing." Paul is able to look forward with great courage and excitement to his departure, because he knows that when he gets to heaven, he will receive from Jesus the prize. And he'll see then that it's all been worth it. Everything that he's been through. The prize, the crown of righteousness. In Paul's day, the winning wrestler or the runner in the marathon would receive a crown or a garland made of olive leaves. It was a symbol of victory and honor, but it would soon wither within a couple of weeks. But for Paul and for all who love Jesus and are longing for his return, the promise is a crown of righteousness that will never wither and die, but will last forever. And somehow, knowing what our future in heaven will be like gives us the strength and the motivation we need to keep on keeping on in the present. A few years ago, I did a sponsored walk around all the London Premier League football grounds. We started early in the morning at Crystal Palace, Sellers Park. We walked to West Ham, out at Stratford, the old Olympic Stadium. We went to Tottenham, then to Arsenal, and we finished at Chelsea. And as a Man United fan, I didn't want to go to any of those grounds, but there you go. Thankfully, neither Fulham nor Brentford were in the Premier League at the time. Otherwise, we'd have been going there as well. I tell you what, it was over 30 miles. I didn't do any training. It was horrible. It was horrible. It almost killed me. In fact, my co-walker ended up in hospital with sepsis. He recovered, by the way. The final stage from Arsenal to Chelsea was horrendous. It was horrendous. I simply wanted to give up, accept defeat, like I did in that race as a boy. Limp off, hail a taxi, get home. Honestly, it was horrible. The only thing that kept me going was the wonderful prospect of a hot bath, a hot drink, and a hot meal if I completed the walk. Knowing our prize in the future keeps us going in the present. The story is told of a dear woman who knew that she was dying, and she was from a tradition where the casket would be open at the funeral. It's my privilege back in Streatham to preside over many Caribbean funerals, and often the casket would be open. It took me a while to get used to that practice, but it's a bit weird now when I do a funeral and the casket is closed. But this dear lady was from that tradition, and she knew she was dying, and she called in her pastor to have the conversation. about the funeral. They chose the readings and the hymns and who was going to do the eulogy. Everything was sorted out. And just as the pastor got up to leave, she said, "Oh, one final thing." He said, "What's that?" She said, when you lay me in the casket," she said, "will you put a fork in my hand?" He said, "Excuse me? A fork in your hand? Why do you want a fork in your hand?" She said, "Well, I've been a member of the church my whole life." And she said, "In all the years I've lived, I've been to so many wonderful functions at the church. The winter picnic, or the harvest barn dance, or the bring and share lunch, whatever it is." And she said, "Often at these functions, at the end of the first course, somebody will come round and they'll collect the plates and they'll collect the cutlery, and they might say to you, 'Keep your fork.' And when they say, 'Keep your fork,' I know that something wonderful is coming. When they say, 'Keep the fork,' I know the best is yet to come. It's going to be apple pie and custard, or sticky toffee pudding and cream, or lemon meringue pie. Something wonderful is coming." And she said, when you lay me in the casket, I want people to say to you, Pastor, why has she got a fork in her hand? And when they ask that question, I want you to say, because she lived and died knowing that something wonderful is coming. She lived and died knowing that the best is yet to come." Paul was able to look ahead with such positivity because he knew for sure that the best was yet to come. To be with Jesus in his glorious kingdom, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, no more debts, no more food poverty, no more cost of living crisis, no more cancer, no more global warming, no more hassle from the authorities who don't understand what we're going through. None of that. But joy and peace and healing and life that will never, ever come to an end. Paul says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And that was what inspired Paul to face death with hope and to live life with courage. So will you and I do the same? Will we fight the good fight? Will we finish the race? Will we keep the faith? Will we look ahead to our dying, however and whenever it comes, with hope? Because we will finally untie our boat, take down our tent, and go home and receive our prize from Jesus, life forevermore. Amen. Amen. Amen.